So we're back. We're in 2 Peter. If you can get over there in your Bibles or on your iPad or your phone or whatever you use. And we'll be looking at this next instruction in chapter 1. I titled that Remind. This one is Resist. I've titled this Resist. So Peter, again, just to reorient us, especially after that wonderful dinner. Thanks so much for the hospitality here, by the way. Peter is instructing us on how to prepare or how to stand firm when false teachers show up at the church. In chapter 1, in terms of reminder, Peter said his job was to be reminding his people of salvation and sanctification and their confidence in Scripture. That was the bulk work. That was the first line of defense against these false teachers is sound teaching about the fundamentals of the faith. Here we find that Peter is defending this doctrine about the Lord coming in power. And when we turn to chapter 2, his focus is on resisting. Chapter 1 was remind, chapter 2 is resist. And as we go through this chapter, we're going to see that Peter uses blunt, I'd say aggressive, language identifying the presence, the purpose, and the methods of these false teachers. Peter is not mounting the pulpit or writing this letter and simply sharing his opinion. Right? He is aggressive here. He is on it. He's not offering, hey, consider this view, consider this alternate view. He's not doing that at all. Peter is on the attack. He is for the rest of the letter. And that's why some commentators on this letter have termed this the ugly stepchild of the New Testament. Could you imagine? The ugly stepchild of the New Testament. And why is that? It's because, you know, to our modern sensibilities, this sounds offensive. It sounds abusive, outrageous, rude, even shocking that someone should have the temerity to say, that's wrong. This is false. Don't go that way. Hurts our ears today. But it's just what Jesus did, isn't it? When Jesus was confronted by the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, and they were quizzing him about this hypothetical situation. And by the way, brothers and sisters, you've probably been in the church long enough that when someone brings you a hypothetical situation, they're looking for an argument, right? Or they're looking to trip you up. He brings that hypothetical argument about the woman that was married to 7 brothers, one after another. Who's she going to be married to when she goes to heaven? What's Jesus' answer to the Sadducees? You're mistaken. You don't understand the Scriptures. He is in their face. And not only that, he follows it up with something that I guess I would have found pretty offensive. Haven't you read the Scriptures? He's addressing the Sadducees. These were school of theologians in early Israel. Haven't you read the Scriptures? Paul, in 1 and 2 Timothy, calls out blasphemers by name, names who they are. He names those who harmed him in his ministry. He is not holding back. He's not pulling any punches. Peter here, with Jesus and Paul, stands shoulder to shoulder with the Old Testament prophets. Made a career out of calling out people. I like in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16, Isaiah calls out specifically those who lead. Now in Isaiah's time, they would have known who those were by name. Those who lead. Those who lead this people are leading them astray. It was a plain, clear warning. Jeremiah 10:21, maybe the way I would have phrased it. The shepherds have become stupid. Oh, he's in their face. They've become stupid. They've not sought the Lord. They've not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. We have to take our place with Jesus and Peter and Paul and the Old Testament prophets, being ready to denounce, remind people of strange doctrine, and pointing out to those who would lead them astray. It's what we need to do. We need to learn from them. and pattern our work after them as we work hard to resist false teachers. So Peter's going to provide us some guidance here, and I'm kind of organize this under three headings as we go through this chapter pretty rapidly. It's getting late, and I don't want to impose on your graciousness. But three things. Peter said they must be identified, and he gives us the marks of a false teacher in verses 1 through 3. They have to be addressed. Peter gives us an example of that in verses 4 through 10. And finally, in verses 11 through 22, they must be denounced. So identified, addressed, and denounced. Let's look at these first three verses here. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep." Ooh, tough words, tough words. What he's saying here, among other things, is number one in verse one, false teaching, false teachers are inevitable. They are inevitable, just as they were inevitable in ancient Israel, just as they were inevitable in Jesus' ministry and the apostolic ministry, so in our time, false teachers are going to be inevitable. He writes, just as there will also be false teachers among you. It's unavoidable. It's certain. We can count on it. We need to be prepared, equipped, ready, and on the lookout. Like Israel's watchmen on the wall, we need to be watching over our flock, guarding them and protecting them. Also notice in verse 1 how they introduce destructive heresies. Peter is telling us that they are a serious, serious problem. Destructive heresies in the church are a serious problem. Apostasy is rampant. Departure from the truth. And it inevitably leads to destruction. It tears churches apart. It tears people apart. I've seen it tear marriages apart. In fact, one of the people I shepherd in Estes Park, her family is going through disaster because her son's, get this right, her son's wife, her daughter-in-law, has become involved in Bill Johnson's New Apostolic Reformation. It's destroying their family. So we need to identify them. We need to be on the lookout. That's part of our job. That's part of our calling. See Peter doing that, and we're going to do it as well. And he identifies, I think, four ways to identify who these teachers are. Number one, they are underhanded. Look at verse one. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. Secretly. They're sneaking these things into the church. They're using underhanded means and underhanded attempts to disguise their teaching. Introduce is an interesting word in Greek, perisago. It means to bring in from the outside, to import. They are slipping in things from the world. Worldly wisdom, worldly understanding, perhaps for Peter with Stoicism or Epicureanism. Be different situation for us. The same principle, they're bringing it in from the outside. Perhaps mixing it with a little Christianity, a little Christianese to disguise it. So they bring it in underhanded into the church. And you see them show up with a new thing, right? I've got a new mystery that was just discovered, a new revelation maybe that someone has missed before, or a last day's revelation that's come from God, or again, as the New Apostolic Reformation puts it, a prophetic word. that you obviously don't have a legitimate first New Testament church unless you have an apostle and a prophet. That's what they teach. So they introduce a destructive heresy to tear apart a church. And look further. These doctrines appeal to what? Sensual desires. They're ultimately causing people or encouraging people to throw off the constraints of Scripture in order to pursue pleasure, freedom. Paul calls these the doctrines of demons, things taught by deceitful spirits. That's what they're bringing. And again, supernatural source. We are in a supernatural war. We have to wage war with supernatural means, God's word. That's where we're at. So not only are they using underhanded methods in order to come into the church, but another way to identify them, number two, is again in verse one, they're right under our noses. They're denying the master who bought them. They're denying Christ. They're professing faith while denying it. Well, this brings to mind the question here, denying the master who bought them. Are they believers? Are these believers who are come into the church and are now bringing heresy? Perhaps they're people who first came to faith and remained in that infantile state. They're carnal Christians, carnal believers. Could be. It could be. On the other hand, possibly there are people who professed salvation, but were really never saved. Never really came to a knowledge of the truth. And again, we turn to the Lord, we turn to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, where he addresses at the end times, the day of judgment. Many will come to me on that day, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Man, that sends shivers down my spine when I read those words. That there's people out there in the world right now, people that are, when you leave this place, you might run into them in your churches or other ministries that you're involved with, that are doing what appears to be miraculous things in the name of Jesus, and they're not even saved. They're not going to find a place in Christ's kingdom when he comes. You know, I go back and forth as to whether or not these people that are under our nose are really believers who have fallen away. Like Calvinism says, no. Or there are people who just think they're saved and they're misled. It's hard to tell. It's hard to tell the difference between the immature and the unsaved. It's hard to tell the difference between a carnal Christian and an unsaved person. Going back to what I said earlier today, we don't want any of our people to be there. We don't want any of our people to be confused. We want them to be mature, saved from their immaturity. So what do we do? How do we discern? I think the best thing we can do is see how they respond to true teaching. When someone comes into the church and they're espousing strange doctrines, weird ideas that they're bringing in from the world. As I said earlier, this idea that God is love, 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 and not justice, 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 even though the seraphim say he's holy, holy, holy. When they come in bringing that doctrine, will they listen to sound teaching? Will they tolerate being corrected? The only way to tell, I think. But what I think what Peter is telling us here is not only do they use underhanded methods, but they're under our nose. They're in the church. And again, go back to 2 Peter 1:10. We want our people to make their election sure, confident, by pursuing sanctification. Third thing here, the third way to identify these false teachers in your church is by the unsupported doctrine. So we have their underhanded ways, they're under our noses, they have unsupported doctrine. Look at verse 2. The way of truth will be maligned. The way of truth. You know, in our postmodern culture, we are a post-Christian culture, we need to get used to that. It's not so much that the truth is under attack. Brothers, sisters, the truth has been defeated. No one believes in absolute truth. As I said earlier today, even a third of so-called evangelical pastors don't think that there's objective truth in the world. You have your truth, I have my truth, made popular by Oprah Winfrey and all her legions of followers. That's how people think. That's how people talk. That's how people act. Why else do you have people in the world, born, male or female, but denying their sexuality, denying the truth? Because there is no truth as far as the world's concerned. That's our post-Christian culture. What they believe just simply does not conform to reality anymore. Except in the church. Except in the church. The word that's translated maligned in the NASB is blasphemeo. You know what that is, blasphemy. False teachers can be identified because the whole concept of truth is disrespected by them. They are contemptuous of the concept of truth. They treat it in a flippant way. You can see them when they come into your churches sometime. They're the ones who are always questioning, but never coming to an answer. Always wondering, always speculating. Not just the silly questions about, you know, where did Cain get his wife? But no, they're going to bring every doctrine under question, and they won't have anything better. They'll just bring questions. And they'll be full of speculations. And often these people have some sort of hobby horse, some theological hobby horse that they're riding right into your church. Something they've been focused on and they've been studying and they seem to be up on it. Oftentimes in our circles, it's what? End times teaching. And nearly everything that happens in the world is a sign of Jesus' coming. They confuse the tribulation with what we're going through now. And everything that happens is some sort of pointer to the end. What they end up doing is bringing so much doubt, so much ridicule on the truth, that the truth is maligned. So, they're underhanded, they're under our noses, they have unsupported doctrine, and finally they have an ulterior motive. Look at verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you. They're not there to give, they're to get. That's why they come. They see teaching not as a service to people, or a discharge of their gift, or a service to God, but as a business transaction. They're after something. They want something. They gauge their teaching not by its fidelity to God's word, but by its ability to get them what they want. And what do they want? Well, money comes to mind, right? We've got all kinds of health and welfare teachers out there on any Christian radio station, on any Christian channel. You can find people shilling for money. Fill my pockets, but that's not all. And that's probably not likely what we're to see in our churches. What we're to see in our churches, perhaps, is somebody looking for popularity. They want to be accepted. They want people to look up to them. They want respect. Deference. They want, in fact, what each of you as a pastor or each of you as a Bible teacher have is the respect and the trust of your congregation. That's what they're greedy for. That's what they're after. But you know what? They don't want to pay the price you've paid. They don't want to spend the time in study. They'd rather bring something in from the outside and introduce a new heresy. They don't want to spend the time by someone's sickbed. They don't want to hold the hand of one of your congregants as they go into eternity. They don't want to be bothered in the middle of the night when someone is struggling with a sin or an addiction. But they want respect. They want people to look up to them. They want people to defer to them. Again, they want what you want, what you have, but they don't want to pay the price. You know, Peter gives us these things because he's expecting us to be like doctors, right? He wants us to see a problem, diagnose the problem, and then treat the problem. That's what he's doing here. He's equipping us to do that, to be doctors of the church. False teaching is a deadly virus that looks for a way into the beautiful body of Christ. Peter's later going to say that these teachers, not their teaching, but their teachers, he's calling out the teachers, are spots and blemishes on the beautiful body of Christ. We're like doctors. Peter's training us to search out the root cause. He's training us to look for underhanded teachers under our noses with unsupported doctrine, with an ulterior motive, because those people are a disease to be addressed. They are a disease to be resisted in the church. They are, as I said, stains and blemishes marring the flawless complexion of Christ's local church. And we need to take action. We need to resist. One of the great Puritan writers, John Flavel, I really, by the way, love his book about the providence of God. If you've not read that, do yourself a favor. Go get one of those copies and read that, The Providence of God. John Flavel warned, By the entertaining of strange persons, men sometimes entertain angels unaware. But by the entertaining of strange doctrines, many have entertained devils unawares. Brothers and sisters, these are devils in our church, bringing the doctrines of demons, whether they know it or not, whether they're aware of it or not. And again, in my view, the only real test is to see if they'll respond to true teaching, respond to correction, have humility before God's Word. May we not be unaware. May we not be deluding ourselves as we entertain devils in our churches. May the Lord find us vigilant, standing as watchmen, being doctors, diagnosing issues, diagnosing problems. Warning. Warning of the well-known, of course, false teachers, the Benny Hinns. Those are kind of the low-hanging fruit, right? We kind of snicker when we say that name. But there's a lot of them out there. In fact, as I stand here right now, members of your churches are listening to podcasts, watching YouTube videos, learning all kinds of who knows what. They have way more influences spiritually than we, you and I, have ever had in our lives right now. That's who you are fighting against. That's who we are resisting together. Joining with Jesus and Paul and Peter and the Old Testament prophets, calling them out by name. So what are we going to do? Well, let me just suggest that one thing we can do is find out who they're listening to. Ask them, who do you listen to? Do you listen to any Christian radio podcast or Christian podcast? Do you watch any Christian YouTube channels? What are they teaching? Who are they? And check them out. You can't check out everyone. You'll be buried. You have other things to do. But you can check out one of them or two of them, and word will get around. Investigate, warn, and identify. And of course, another thing we could do is bring our congregations to these verses here. Teach them how to identify false teachers. Teach them how to be discerning. Remind them of the basis of the sound doctrine. Teach them how to resist. Not only by our example, but by our teaching. Show them how to do that. Second point here, not only to identify them, but that they must be addressed. They must be addressed. We see this in verses 4 through 10. Their destruction is more than a threat. Let me read these along with me. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved to judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. At the end of verse 3 of this chapter, Paul assures us that their destruction is not asleep. In other words, God does not make idle threats. History proves it. Again, Peter is reaching back into Old Testament history here. He is certain that this happened. Undoubtedly it happened. History proves that God does not make idle threats. And what we see in these verses is both a warning and an assurance. It's a warning to the false teachers and those who are tempted to follow them, and an assurance to the righteous remnant that their knowledge, their self-control, their perseverance will be rewarded. God's not going to miss it. So let's look at this, a warning to those who we've identified. Look at verse 4. If God did not spare angels, verse 5, did not spare the ancient world, verse 6, condemn Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction. The conclusion, verse 9, and the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. He knows how to do it. He's done it in the past. He's going to do it in the future. He's not missing this. He's not asleep at the wheel. This is important, I think, for the beleaguered among us. Perhaps you, as a beleaguered pastor, always getting beat up. Ever feel that way? That you're always getting beat up, always getting challenged? Everything you say in a sermon is called out by someone in your congregation? Well, rest assured that God is going to find them out and find out their true motive. They're going to know. This is important for the worn down to remember that God knows how to punish the unjust, and He will. It's important for those who are just barely holding on. The single mom trying to make ends meet, follow the Lord and take care of her children. The old, the abandoned, at home alone, wondering what happened to everyone. Why doesn't anyone call? Why doesn't anyone care anymore? And they have a knock at the door and somebody peddling some destructive heresy. The desire for fellowship is strong, But we pray that the desire to be faithful to the Lord is even stronger. They need to hear this. They need to hear that they will be, these false teachers will face their punishment. It's also meant to strengthen the faithful. It may appear that they're getting away. It may appear that they're successful in exploiting the flock, but history shows, again, God's judgment is no idle threat. Let me point out also that these historical judgments are also prophetic judgments. They are talking about something that's going to assuredly happen in the future. The prophetic demonstrations in the past of what's coming in the future. I heard several of you mention that you're going to be teaching in the book of Revelation. Well, one of the issues, the interpretive issues that come up in the book of Revelation is sometimes those judgments look really similar to what God did in the book of Exodus in the past. In fact, other teachers will dismiss that and say, well, this is just a metaphor. It's not really going to be judgment like this. But let me assure you that what God does in the past, He does it in the past as a demonstration of what He's going to do in the future. That's prophecy. It's as if God is saying, look, I did this on a small scale with Sodom and Gomorrah. I did this on a small scale with Egypt. I'm going to do this on a global scale in the future. You can believe it. You can be assured of it. Go back, look at my Old Testament and see what I did there. So these are prophetic. Again, they're a trailer or teaser to that coming judgment that we're going to see in full technicolor glory. It's coming. And it's coming when Jesus returns with power. The very thing that these teachers are denying. He's not coming. You're safe. It's okay. Look again, though, at verse 5. The other side of this. He preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. I think at this point, Peter is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, starting to provide us what we would call some Old Testament midrash here. He's providing us some interpretation of the Old Testament. We don't have any record of Noah actually preaching, except perhaps when he was building that ark. And his neighbors were watching what he was doing. And Noah said, it's going to rain. I'm getting ready. The future, it's going to rain, so I'm getting ready today. And they would look at Noah and scratch their head and say, what's rain? A preacher of righteousness. He rescued righteous Lot. What? This is the same Lot who wanted to trade his daughters, send them outside to a rapacious horde of wild men? This is righteous Lot? Perhaps this is, again, inspired midrash looking at Genesis 19, 2-3. For Lot knew they were wrong. Lot knew they were doing the wrong thing. And Noah stood. He stood his ground. Lot stood his ground. Well, if he can rescue Noah, and he can rescue Lot, he knows how to rescue the godly. That's the conclusion here. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. It's an assurance that the righteous remnant here tonight, the righteous remnant in our churches, even though they're a minority, even though there are a few, even though they are beleaguered, they will be preserved. They will be preserved. And the unrighteous will be punished. Undoubtedly. The righteous need to stand. That's what we see with Noah. That's what we see with Lot. Not so that they earn being saved. No, we're talking about what Peter talked about in chapter 1, the full complement of reward at the Bema Seat of Christ. You and I need to be ready and willing and able to stand against our culture. A culture that denies there's any truth, much less supernatural truth. They would laugh and ridicule us for turning to Noah and Lot as an example to base our future life on. But we need to stand against that. We need to even stand against the theological drift, against those fundamentals of salvation and sanctification in the Scriptures. Somebody mentioned not pursuing seeker-sensitive church growth. Right, we need to stand against what's popular in even the church culture. Brothers and sisters, if you haven't noticed, it's kind of circling the drain. Jesus warned us that this dispensation, like all dispensations, ends in failure. And I think we're seeing some of that. We're witnessing some of that. And it may be affecting our churches. And that should not be. That should not be. And that's what Peter is telling us here. He's equipping us for that. You know, it reminds me from the Old Testament of Nathan the prophet, sent to David by God to confront David in his sin, right? Remember the story with Bathsheba, and David goes and Nathan's going to confront him, and Nathan had to make a choice. He knew what was involved with going to the king of Israel and trying to convict this guy of sin. He knew he was putting his head on the chopping block in order to stand up to David in God's name. He knew the risks. Nevertheless, he confronted David. He went in. Now, he was creative, subtle, he was wise the way he did that. Yet, by God's grace, when he confronted David, David responded. David heard God's word, as the righteous remnant will do, if we preach it clearly, if we present it plainly. Psalm 51, verse 3, David said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." I love Nathan. You know what Nathan did? He got inside David's head. He got inside his head, and he appealed to that part of David that knows justice and righteousness, that knows what's right and wrong. David, not a perfect man. By no means. But he knew. He just needed to be what? Reminded. That's what we're to do. We're to remind. Again, quoting from Spurgeon, can't help myself. "Who think you are the more honest men? Those who tell you plainly that what the Scriptures say concerning the wrath of God, or those who smooth it over or deny it altogether?" We can't sugarcoat the future of these false teachers and those who follow them. We can't soften it. We have to be aggressive. We have to be plain. We have to call them out. We need to be the Nathan in our churches. Clever, subtle, understanding what's going on inside their heads. But when it's necessary, we need to step up and step out and confront. We need to be like Jesus and say, "Haven't you read the Scriptures? You're wrong." Now, I understand that sometimes, and you know your people better than I do, but sometimes it's a brother or sister who's sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. You need to put your arm around them and you say, "Listen, here's the truth." Confident that they'll listen. But other times, you're going to have people in your church that are there to resist you. And you will know who they are. And you got to be willing to resist. You got to resist that desire to be nice. You know, almost every analysis I see of men who go into the ministry says they just want to please everybody. They want to keep everybody happy. You may have gone through a period of time in your own ministry like that, and you know what burnout that leads to. You know what a disaster that is. We can't simply be nice. We got to stand out from our generation like Noah and Lot and take an open stand for the truth in the pulpit and in the conference room and in the counseling office. We need to stand for the truth. We also need, when it's appropriate, to preach judgment. It's okay to preach about hell. It's okay to warn unbelievers and perhaps false teachers that's in your church that what waits for them is conscious eternal torment and pain. That it's coming. Warn them. Because, as these verses show, the threat of God's wrath is not an idle threat. It's going to come to pass. So Peter goes on here. Peter goes on to this third point of blunt denunciation. Blunt denunciation is sometimes called for. Look at verses 11 through 22. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born of as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery, that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. Sobering words. Verse 1 here. This is the first of what I consider to be five really shocking, blunt, unapologetic, aggressive, damning denunciations that Paul's making these false teachers. Verse 10 and 11, he calls them irreverent and arrogant. They have no respect for anyone or anything. None. I mean, they begin so often by rejecting 2,000 years of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Did you ever think about that? That when we dive into our commentaries as we prepare for Sunday morning or prepare a Sunday school class, we are welling or mining the well. It's a mix of a metaphor, isn't it? Drawing from the well of 2,000 years of teaching the church by the Holy Spirit. And so often these men just toss it out and say, I've got something new. God just showed me something that He's not showed anybody else. They reject all that. They have the temerity, really, to support, to promote their own new views. They reject what's written and instead embrace what's extra biblical. God told me. I got a word of knowledge. A word from the Lord. How many times have you heard that? Now, I know perfectly well that sometimes people use kind of loose language and they mean that I was reading my Bible and something really impressed me or something I hadn't noticed before convicted me. I get that. But there are also people out there when they say that I've got a word from God, they're talking about hearing an audible voice in their head. They think it's from God. Personally, I never doubt they've heard an audible voice in their head. I only doubt the God part, right? So I take them back to the Word. Show me where this says in the Word. But that's what they're doing. They're irreverent. They're arrogant. They're tossing all that out. Remember, they're underhanded. They are questioning you in front of your congregation. Well, I know what he said on Sunday, but that is not quite right. I heard what he said in the Sunday school, but let me just fill that out for you a little bit. That's what they're doing. They're irreverent and they're arrogant. They're rejecting you. They're rejecting the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. They're mistaking the voices in their head for the voices of God. And they're hearing the doctrines of demons and bringing that into your church. And they need to be confronted and called out. And it has to be done with discernment. As I said, we all know people in our church who are growing, who are learning, who are sponges to learn, desiring to learn. But we also know those people that are going to resist everything we say, that they're going to dismiss any proof we bring from the Bible, that they're going to come at us with question after question after question that they have no answer for, but they want to make you uncertain. Second thing here is in verse 12, as he denounces them, calls them like that they're unlike unreasoning beasts. I love that word, unreasoning. He's really calling them out in their, where they're going to be most sensitive, aren't they? I mean, when we confront perhaps Stoics or Epicureans in Peter's time or atheists in our own time, what do they want to appeal to? Well, that, brother, is just not logical. That just does not make any sense. Right? They want to appeal to logic. But the Bible says this. The Bible says a fool says in his heart there is no God, and they go south from there. They have to borrow from us in order to even think at all, much less think rightly. They want to appeal to some transcendent, some timeless, some universal rules of logic, some laws of thinking, without accepting the fact that there is a transcendent, universal lawgiver. They become unreasoning animals. Non-Christian thinking is ultimately irrational. It makes no sense at all. We were talking during one of the breaks about presuppositional apologetics. I mean, if you start out denying God, as I said earlier, as you put a foundation stone in place that's crooked, everything is going to be messed up. That's their problem. They're trying to build a logic, a way of thinking without God, and the Bible says that's impossible. It just does not happen. It's never going to happen. I was in the aerospace and defense industry for 30 years. Let me tell you, the same physics that control a rocket launch in the atmosphere is the same physics that control a rocket launch outside the orbital atmosphere of the Earth. Those same laws of logic are at work everywhere. Those same laws of physics are at work everywhere because there is a transcendent law giver. There is just no other way. It says they are blots and blemishes. Verse 14, accursed children, not privileged teachers. They want to pass themselves off as privileged teachers. They're like so many kids. Unruly kids. That's what he's saying here. He goes on. The third denunciation, verses 15 and 16, says they are driven by sensual and sinful desires following the way of Balaam. If you're not too familiar with Balaam and Book of Numbers, I had a seminary professor called the Old Testament the clean pages of the Bible, right? So in the Book of Numbers, chapter 31, Balaam was kind of instrumental in introducing the Moabite women to the Israelite men, bringing sexual immorality among God's people. And later in Numbers 23, he was being motivated in his prophetic ministry by money. So he's kind of the epitome of someone who is after promoting sex and greed in his ministry. And that's what he's talking about here with these false teachers that are in your church. They're driven by sensual and sinful desires. You know, behind the argument of every false teacher is a sinful desire that drives them. They're looking for a way to justify their sin by minimizing or denying Scripture. That's what they're doing. Over and over and over again. In fact, we see it in our own time when we see a governor of California justifying abortion by quoting the Bible. We see it. It's all around us if we just look. There's this kind of bi-directional influence between lifestyle and theology. That you can't divorce these things. That as your lifestyle becomes corrupted, your theology becomes corrupted. And as your theology becomes corrupted and corrupts your lifestyle more and more, and it just ultimately collapses on itself. That's what he's warning about here. That's where they're going. Fourth warning is in verse 17. They are harmful. They're not neutral. They're positively harmful. They're springs without water. A storm coming. This is destructive heresy. That's what Peter called it. Not a problem. Not an issue. But something that's threatening to destroy our churches, destroy the IFCA, destroy the fellowship. This is Satan coming against God's people. And this is the way he does it. They're harbingers of a coming storm. That's who these false teachers are. They promise refreshment, like a spring shower, but they don't deliver. In fact, they never deliver. They just promise. But what comes, what they do deliver, is a storm. They attract, they promise, but they never make good. They just make up more stories. They make up more excuses. They make up more reasons. The fifth one is in verses 18 through 20, this fifth denunciation. Really disturbing. Again, it puts us back on our heels. They're worse off. Not only are they arrogant and vain, but they're worse off than if they hadn't even heard the truth. In fact, what he's saying here, it's better if they had never come to church. It's better if they had never heard the gospel. It's better if they didn't know any of this stuff. They're driven by fleshly desire, by sensuality, by corruption. They seem to have it all together. They try to pass themselves off as holy and godly. They come into our congregations and they're trying to feign some sort of godliness, but without any power, Paul talks about. They have nothing to offer. And again, it would have been better had they not even stepped into the church. Goodness. Could you imagine God saying that? Would be better if you never heard anything I said. But how, having heard, now having at least professed belief, now you're responsible. And I'm going to hold you to a higher level of accountability. Because you know enough. you know enough. Reminds me of James chapter 3, verse 1. I'm sure we all know that one. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Man, if that doesn't get your attention, you need reviving. Okay? You need to, somebody go get those two pads in the back and let's fix this up here. Because if you're not responding to this warning, not many of you should be teachers because you're going to be held accountable. You're going to be held to a stricter judgment. Well, there's something wrong with you. If you don't walk into the pulpit on Sunday morning fearful of handling God's Word rightly, if you haven't spent the time during the week diligently searching the Scriptures and making sure that what you say is what God says to the effect and to the extent that even if God came into the church and could speak audibly, He would have nothing else to say. That you would have said everything that He's said. If that kind of responsibility doesn't get your attention, you shouldn't be in the pulpit. Just to be blunt. But he says they're worst off. Their last state has become worse for them than the first. They were better not knowing. God might have been easier on them. But they had their knowledge, and that knowledge has been entangled, and that knowledge has been overcome. So they knew something, but they got so confused. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter in the context of teachers going from house to house, teaching weak world women who never come to a knowledge of the truth, but they're always learning. Always learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Seems to be what's happening to these guys. These men and women who are these false teachers that are pounding on the door of the church and have turned away. They had a knowledge, but a fruitless knowledge. They had a knowledge, but not a useful knowledge, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:8. It's not that kind of knowledge that they have. It's a confused knowledge. And it leads people into confusion with them. So, I think Peter is calling for a blunt denunciation of these teachers when they appear in our churches. After all, he said in chapter 2, verse 13, that they are stains and blemishes in the local church. Tomorrow, when we look at chapter 3, we'll see again in verse 14, Peter writes, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that is the coming of the Lord, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Local church. The local church is to be found spotless and blameless. But these men are stains and blemishes on the beautiful body of Christ. And they have to be addressed. They have to be answered. They have to be denounced. Just in terms of contrast, in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. Stark contrast to what Peter's doing here. Peter's addressing in harsh, blunt, aggressive terms false teachers that are in the church. In 1 Peter, he's addressing answering questions of those outside the church. World of difference. And we need to be discerning. He's not calling for a gentle answer to solve the acne that the church has. He's calling for a direct response. Clear, aggressive response to those who have wormed their way using underhanded methods into the church. I think Peter, in this, is a New Testament example of the prophet Elijah. You remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, where he's calling out the priests of Baal. And he is going up on the top of the mountain and he is challenging them. He is in their face. He is confronting them. He is ridiculing their God. Where is he? Isn't he answering you? And the priests are swirling around and they are cutting themselves and they're getting no response. What does Elijah say? Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he had too much lasagna and he's in the bathroom. He's ridiculing them. That's what Peter's doing here. We need to call out these false teachers when they appear, either in our church or they start affecting our body through YouTube or through a podcast or through Christian radio. Widespread apostasy marks our day, and we need to faithfully and aggressively protect the righteous remnant. We can't have some kind of limp-wristed response, brothers. We need to man up. We need to be aggressive here. I think it's our task. I think it's what we've been called to as pastors, preachers and teachers, shepherds of the flock, stewards of God's word and shepherds of his people. That's our job. We need to stand with Jesus. We need to stand with Paul. We need to stand with Peter. We need to stand out as Elijah. And now's the time to do it. We must not only be diligent in reminding our people of that sound doctrine, which is the basis of their faith, that sanctification, that salvation, sanctification, and scripture, but we also need to be an example in resisting false teachers and equipping our people to do that, and giving them that discernment, so that when the false teacher comes to your church, or the false teacher gets repeated because, hey, I heard this on YouTube, it must be true. I read this on the internet, it's got to be right. That our people know the truth so well. I can spot a false teacher so clearly that they take the first move in treating that virus that's come into the church. That's our goal. So, in addition to reminding, we need to resist. He calls us in prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for your word again. Lord, it's your word, not mine. Not even ours. It's your supernatural word to us, a word that teaches, rebukes, corrects, trains in righteousness. Pray that your spirit is here among us now, doing that work, bringing teaching where it's needed, correction, rebuke, training, all where it's needed, Lord. You know. Lord, ultimately, we're depending on you as we follow your word to protect your church in these last days. Lord, help us to be good shepherds of the remnant, great under shepherds of your son, who loves his church, who cares for his church, and wants us to love and care for it as well. It's in his name we pray. Amen.